Any of you who have walked into my office know that cleaning is not the thing in this world that I am best at. Now, I will claim that I inherited my mother's organizational system, which is piles spread in various places. And I'll defend myself by saying I can almost always find everything. It just won't look organized to those of you who organize differently than I do. And I will confess that I probably have a love-hate relationship with whoever invented post-it notes, because I love them, and then I have notes all the way around the bottom of my computer monitors and around my keyboard until it's time to clean up, and I have all these different colored post-it notes that just look messy. At times, it gets to be enough that I start to organize and file some things and put things away, and every so often, I realize it's time to really do some cleaning up. Back at my church in Atlanta, we had a time when they were putting new carpet in the halls and the offices, and that meant it was time for a major cleanup, because everything hiding under my desk had to be off the floor, everything had to be moved, and it was a real major cleanup process that happened so that I could have new carpet in my office. Sometimes a good, thorough cleaning is just needed. And when we read about Jesus in the Gospel of John, it seems that Jesus is doing some major house cleaning. What's interesting about this passage is this particular, we are told in all four Gospels that Jesus goes into the temple and clears it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe Jesus going into the temple and turning tables and casting out the money changers at the last week of his life. Right near the end of Jesus' life, after the triumphal entry, Jesus clears the temple, and in many ways that becomes the final straw for the religious leaders and their determination to get rid of him. But John tells of Jesus clearing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And the way John records it and tells it is a little different than the way we find it in the other Gospels. And knowing that each Gospel writer comes from his own perspective, it's important to understand the context and the way John is telling this a little differently than the way we see it described in the other Gospel writers. John shows Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's called some disciples, been baptized and called disciples in chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens with Jesus at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in every Baptist preacher's least favorite passage, he turns the water into wine. And everybody says, "Ooh, that's even better than what we started the party with." Now remember that John doesn't record all the miracles that we see in the others. John actually refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs and records seven primary signs through the gospel that Jesus does. And we need to remember that John has a purpose in what he records. In John 20, at the end of John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's telling us at the end of his gospel, I'm not telling you everything about Jesus. I'm telling you important things that help you understand that Jesus was the Son of God that you might believe. And so Jesus, who goes to Cana, turns the water into wine, and at the end of the party, the crowds are amazed that, oh my gosh, this wine is so much better than what we had before. John tells us that through that sign, Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. In that sign of turning water into wine and the new wine being better than the old, Jesus is beginning to communicate that what he's bringing is better, infinitely better than the system they've had in place before. That he's come to bring abundance and joy and life. And it shows in that first miracle. And having come off this sign that communicates the glory of God and the wonder of what Jesus has come to do, to bring something new and better, he goes from there to the temple. And when he goes into the temple, John describes Jesus' action. And if you were to read these verses in the Greek, you'd see that verses 14 through 16 are one long, action-packed sentence. It's as if John is communicating Jesus goes in with intensity. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." The language, the action, communicates the intensity of Jesus' action, driving out the animals, the money changers, overturning the tables. But what's interesting then is to see where John leaves out some phrasing we see in the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe Jesus complaining that they have turned the temple into a den of robbers. In the other Gospels, at the end of his life, he's pointing out that there's some mishandling of money, there's some mistreatment of people, the folks aren't being honest and fair and above board. And he's attacking the fact they've turned this into a system that's taking advantage of people. But I think when we read the way John describes this, coming off of the turning of the water into wine, John's describing what Jesus is doing here more as a prophet. He's not complaining about immorality or the cheating of people. What we see John describing is Jesus who's coming to bring and introduce that he's come to do something new. We don't understand necessarily, we don't have experience in the temple system. But to understand the prophetic element of what Jesus is doing, we need to understand that the animals and the money changers were an inherent part of how the temple system worked. Passover was a feast. They went up. There was to be sacrifices. It was a pilgrimage feast. And the law required that animals to be sacrificed had to be perfect. So it wasn't logical or didn't make sense for folks to bring animals to sacrifice over some great distance because they might get hurt, they might wear down. So it was necessary in order to participate in the sacrificial system to have animals for sale for those who were pilgrims who had come from afar. And though we often joke about money changers when we see things happening at church, understand that the requirement of the law also meant that you couldn't pay your temple tax, you couldn't pay your giving in Greek or Roman money. You had to change it. And so folks who were coming from afar didn't have banks down the street where they could change currency. So the folks at the temple were doing a service. In order for folks to participate in the temple service, in the sacrificial system, in the religious holiday, they needed to be able to buy animals. They needed to be able to change their money into the appropriate currency. And so when Jesus goes in to the temple in John's gospel, he's not just attacking abuses in the system. He's offering a prophetic act at the beginning of his ministry that's showing that he has come to do something new, something better, much like the new wine that's that much better than the old wine. He's come to bring a new life, a new opportunity to enter into the presence of God. And the way those in authority responded to him suggests they understood something significant was going on. They respond to his actions. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? What authority can you claim to attack the temple system? And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't answer the question, but instead he begins to talk and predicts that the temple will be destroyed and will be rebuilt in 3 days. In the other Gospels, we see several times, at least three each, where Jesus predicts that in time he will be arrested and put to death and crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. But in John, this is really the clearest prediction we get in John's Gospel of Jesus saying, I'm going to die and be raised again on the third day. Of course, those in the crowd didn't understand it. As happens in John's Gospel, there's always multiple layers of conversation going on. And so Jesus is saying the temple will be destroyed, but will be rebuilt on the third day. They're worried about how can you build something that took us 46 years to build? And Jesus is saying, I'm the new temple. I'm the new way you access a relationship with God. He has come to replace and make better the system of the temple. Now, I said in prayer meeting a few weeks back, as a minister, I'm really glad I don't have to look, see over or take care of sacrificial systems in the church. I like animals. I don't want any part of a sacrificial system. I'm not sure I'd be in this job if that was part of the expectations. But understand that for them, the way they connected and experienced forgiveness was through sacrifice. And that they believed God resided in the Holy of Holies that only certain priests could enter. And when Jesus is saying the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt on the third day, he's already beginning to tell those who will pay attention, I am the new temple. From this point forward, God's not limited to a Holy of Holies where only a few people can enter. But through Jesus Christ, all of us have access to grace and forgiveness and a new beginning. No longer do we have to bring animals to sacrifice because Jesus has taken care of all of that for us. And so at the beginning of his ministry, he's offering a prophetic sign that tells us that he's come to invite us into relationship a new way. The Jews had developed this whole big system of how to be religious, how to keep the law, how to do everything right. But Jesus has come to say, we please God not by keeping all the religious rules, but through a relationship with God made possible by Jesus Christ. He's come in a powerful act. He's inviting us to move beyond a faith, a religion that's caught up in doing a list of rules, keeping a list of rules, and inviting us into a relationship. For the Jews, this was a major challenge to discover that through the act of Christ, they could be forgiven and could have a relationship with God based not on keeping all the rules, keep being legalistic, but on discovering that God loved us so much that he invites us into a relationship through Jesus. And those who were in charge of the temple system understood that Jesus is challenging the status quo. He's challenging the way they lived out their practice of faith. He's telling them something better is coming. Now, centuries later, steeped in the church, in the teaching of the faith. We don't do things exactly the same way the Jewish people of Jesus' day did. We're not told that breaking of certain laws makes you unclean. We're not given all the little breakdown of details we've got to follow to be pleasing to God. Jesus walked into a temple that was built around the practice of religion, the practice of action to earn God's pleasure. And Jesus came to tell us God loves us the way we are. And God took care of our needs through Jesus Christ that we might live in a relationship knowing we are loved and that we respond with faithfulness not to earn God's pleasure but because we're so amazed by God's goodness that we want to respond with lives that are transformed. Sometimes I wonder, however, how Jesus would react if he wandered into most of our churches these days. I'm hoping he wouldn't bring whips and just start turning everything over. But sometimes I wonder if we too easily fall into that pattern of equating faithfulness with being busy at church. Sometimes I wonder if we too easily equate being a good Christian with being a good person who does as many of the right things as we can manage. And sometimes for us as church, I think we get caught into that temptation of getting so busy doing church and managing details and keeping the rules and trying to be good people that we reach a point where we wonder, where is my relationship with God, and am I digging deep enough into the relationship God wants to have with us? Sometimes we can fall victim into placing rules and thinking in legalistic terms about what it means to be a good Christian when what God wants is a relationship with you and me where He engages us, where we talk to Him, where we listen to Him, where our lives are transformed, so that we're not just busy doing Christian things, but we are transformed and living a life full of the Spirit. Way back in 1889, American journalist and humorist Edgar Nye introduced America to the phrase, a mile wide and an inch deep. He was referring to the Platte River in the Midwestern and Western United States, and in his reading and looking and studying, he discovered that the Platte River is a muddy, wide, shallow, meandering stream with a swampy bottom. It's long, it covers a lot of ground, but because it's so shallow, it's not real functional for shipping or trade or any of the other uses that significant rivers can fulfill. Describing this river, Nye wrote that the Platte River has a very large circulation, but very little influence. It covers a good deal of ground, but is not deep. In some places, it's a mile wide and 3/4 inch deep. And so the phrase was born, a mile wide and an inch deep. And if you've not heard that, it's not a compliment. Over time, it's come to apply to people in a variety of fields, politicians and academia and others, to describe people who try to have a lot of influence, who talk a lot, who try to influence a lot, but don't have depth. And I fear that it's easy for us as the church, it's easy for us as Christians these days to get caught up in that pattern of doing this, doing that, keeping the rules, trying to fulfill expectations, doing church, and missing the depth of the kind of relationship God really wants to have with us. How many of us at times think about church and go, "Ugh, church makes me tired." Now, for the record, I'm not giving you permission to give up. But somehow I wonder if we at times need to step back and rethink what church is and how we do church, so that instead of being one more thing that wears us out, it becomes a community where we find love, grace, and space to grow deep in our relationship with God. Churches are spread all around the world, but is our influence as significant as it could be? Are we more than an inch deep in our spiritual lives and our experience of the presence of God? Do we feel the depth of peace in knowing that we know God and God knows us? Are we spending too much time going through the motions and not making space to recognize the kind of relationship God wants to have with us? I read an article a few years ago by a writer named Laurie Jones, and it was entitled "Learning to Strip." I'm sure the title was chosen to catch attention and get clicks. But in this particular article, Laurie Jones was describing something she decided to do one Lenten season. She said she's a reader. She's always loved to read. She reads all the time. She loves getting lost in other people's stories. But she said as she approached Lent one season, she realized she spends a lot of time reading other people's thoughts about God and not nearly enough time sitting in God's presence reading Scripture directly. And so she decided to use that Lent to strip away the things that aren't deepening her relationship with God. For that season, she didn't read anything but the Bible and made time to hear what God had to say instead of just what someone else said about God. She began to make space to go deep and draw closer to God, to make space in her schedule, in her mind, in her heart, to be in God's presence and to get to know God better herself. When Jesus cleared the temple, he was making a prophetic announcement that true fulfillment, abundant life, joy is not found in busyness or doing lots of good things, but in a relationship with God. And during this season, perhaps we need to think about how we can grow deep instead of just growing wide. And for many of us, the struggle and the temptation is not always just a temptation between good and bad, but the choice and the temptation between lots of good things and the best thing God calls us to grow deep, to be empowered. For when we're trying to live out our faith out of our own strength, we're going to wear down and burn out. But when we are digging our soul deep to draw from the well of God's presence, we'll find the life Jesus came to make available. Will you pray with me? Lord, in our lives, perhaps there's a need for some house cleaning. Help us to recognize where we might need to move away from some things that distract us from you. Forgive us for getting so busy in stuff that doesn't matter, in neglecting that which matters most. Thank you for loving us and inviting us into relationship. Help us to follow your call, to trust you, and to grow deep in you, that we might experience the fullness of your love and know you as you want to make yourself known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.